they say that the United States, the president of the United States, is the most powerful person in the whole world because he has this thing called key to the nuclear code. Here is known as a gold code that only the president of the United States has, and he apparently carries this card ID with him at all times, and on this card you have these nuclear codes to initiate. So when emergency situation pops up, the president gets informed, and then you've probably seen those people with briefcases traveling with the president in movies. Apparently that's real, and that president gets briefed, and then that person opens a briefcase for president to be his code to be authenticated, and then when he sends an order to the Pentagon and the right military personnel, the launch, the order gets executed. On paper, president of the United States seems like he has the absolute power, unlimited amount of power. He seemed like he holds the key to life and death for millions and millions of people, if not billions of people. But when you actually look at this process a little bit further, his power is limited in a certain sense, because he still has to go through multiple personnel for identification. He still has to be consulted with his cabinet to make an informed decision. In other words, it seems like he has the ultimate power, but in reality, his power is limited. He needs counsel, he needs other people. The reason I mentioned that, because in our passage, we're told that not Roman emperor, not government leaders, we're told that Jesus holds the key of David, which says, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, which means that Jesus alone, who has the ultimate sovereign power to determine how life should be or when life should end, who should be in the kingdom of God, who should be out of the kingdom of God, that Jesus alone has the ultimate sovereign power. Unlike the rulers in this world, Jesus does not need consultation. Unlike the rulers in this world, Jesus does not need his identity to be verified by the military personnel. He does not need counsel. He's God, and that is exactly what we're seeing here in the Church of Philadelphia, and that is perhaps what we need to be reminded this morning of, God's absolute power. And my prayer and my goal has always been the same as we've been in the book of Revelation the last couple of weeks, is that my prayer is that we would just continue to hold fast to the Lord, that we would continue to persevere, because the great reward of holding fast to Jesus is infinitely greater than our sacrifices. So that's what I'm hoping to accomplish today, this morning. So if you meet me in chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One and the True One. Let's pause there just for a second. It says the Holy One, True One, refers to Jesus' divinity, that his godness, that he alone is trustworthy, he alone is the true Messiah, and he alone is pure, set apart, uniquely qualified to speak the words that the church in Philadelphia needed to hear. Right here, with all the descriptions that we have studied so far, he's establishing his identity right out the gate. And then we see this phrase in verse 7, the key of David, the key of David. This is the only time the key of David is mentioned in the book of Revelation. What does the key of David mean? Well, to that we have to look at Isaiah chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, or if you have words on the screen, Isaiah chapter 22. The context here is that God is replacing Israel's secretary named Shibna, and he's replacing Shibna with another guy named Eliakim to temporarily rule Israel in that particular period. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, it says that in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, I will bind your sash from him, will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut, he shall shut, and none shall open. You know, it passage simply means that Eliakim had given a temporary authority to temporary rule the people of God at this time. But Jesus uses this phrase unto himself. And when Jesus uses the phrase unto himself, he's simply saying that he alone holds the power of salvation and judgment. That he alone has the power to determine who will be in, who will be out of the kingdom of God. This is very similar to Revelation chapter 1:18 when he says that he also has the keys of death and Hades. Again and again, in chapters 1, 2, 3, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is over and over emphasizing his sovereign rule, his power over all of life, including salvation. And when he says that when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one is able to open. That is communicating Jesus' unshakable power, his immovable, determinative power over all of life. There's nothing we can do to change or shut or open the door that Christ himself opens or shuts. The picture is clear. There's nothing. There's nothing we can do to change God's will. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie called Thor, the Marvel movie, the very first one, when it was actually good. There's a particular scene where the hammer has come on the earth, and a couple of people found out this hammer, and they were trying to pull this hammer out of the ground, all these yoke, muscle people, and they couldn't pull this hammer out with all of their might, and they're using trucks to pull this hammer out, and they couldn't lift a single inch. You see the struggle. You can picture the struggle of, with all of their might, with all of their strength, with all of their machines, they could not lift a simple of an inch off the ground, and that just told you that they, according to the movie, they were not worthy. Well, another practical example that you can think of is this week my wife gave me this unopened jar and told me to open this. With all my might, I'm trying to open this jar, but I couldn't. My shoulder is hurting. I'm putting weight on it. I'm trying to squeeze as hard as I can, but I could not open this jar. Now, you get the picture that what I'm trying to communicate is that there's nothing we can do to change or open, no matter how hard we squeeze, no matter how hard we pull. There's nothing we can do to shut when Jesus says open, and when Jesus says open, there's nothing we can do to shut. The point number one is that we cannot open and shut the door of heaven with our human will and actions. No amount of money, no amount of energy, no amount of technology, no amount of cleverness, no amount of good deeds, no amount of our effort can actually open the gates of heaven. When Jesus says open, it will continue to be open. When he shuts, it will continue to be shut. And that is what we see right here in our passage. Quick question for the believers in this room. How then that anyone can enter into the presence of God? I think that's a valid question. According to Mark chapter 1:15, Jesus says, time is fulfilled, kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. John chapter 14 says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. How should anyone be able to enter into the presence of God? The answer simply is, the Lord who sets the prerogative says, and believe that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ and Christ alone. Repenting and believing simply is exercising faith, and faith is grabbing hold hand of God. Faith is grabbing hold of the hand that has already been extended to us, and we receive it with the empty hands of faith. That's what faith is, and by faith, we're not forcing our ways into the kingdom of God, but that is simply how Jesus says that is how to enter into the door of heaven. True repentance, true faith in Christ is a sign that God had already opened the door to that person in the first place. So right away, I think verse 7 already differentiates or sets Christianity apart from every every other system that we come across in this world. In our secular world, we are told to try harder, do harder. It's up to you. No matter how hard you work, you gotta just work harder. You gotta invent more. You gotta do more. You gotta put right people in the place in the government. You just have to pass the right policies. Which is that you always have to do more and be more. And our secular friends and neighbors will never say this, but what they're trying to do is they're trying to force the door of eternity. They're trying to force the door of heaven here on earth by our good deeds. And that is exactly what we see in Genesis 11, the people who wanted to make a name for themselves and kept building and building until God had to come and reminded them, you can't actually make your name for yourself. And our secular world, we're told to do more and more and more and more until we accomplish or heaven, utopia here on earth. But in other religions, it's very similar to that philosophy, is that it's up to our merits, it's up to our good deeds to maybe force God to open the door of heaven. Maybe if we just are good enough, maybe we just attend all these religious gatherings, maybe if we have to pray three times a day, then maybe perhaps God will be pleased with us. In Judaism, in Orthodox Judaism, you have about 700, 800 laws that you have to abide by, and perhaps maybe, and maybe God will be pleased with you. In the time of Revelation, and people in Philadelphia, there were a lot of Greek gods and goddesses worshiping in temples, and they thought that if we can just sacrifice more, if we can just do more for Zeus and other gods, then maybe God will perhaps give us rain, give us better fertility. But Christianity alone says there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's favor. In fact, Christianity alone says that God has loved the world so much that he has sent his one and only Son to live a life that you cannot live for. To die the death that you deserve on the cross. To be resurrected the third day that we cannot defeat death on our own, and all who trust in him and receive him by empty hands of faith will be in the kingdom of God. That is what Christianity says. There's nothing we can do, but everything has been done for us, so we receive it with empty hands of faith. Now, why is it important for the people in Philadelphia? Let's bring this into the context. Those of us who have following us, following the book of Revelation, you know that Philadelphia had been occupied by the Roman Empire. Roman Empire believed that they had the key of life and death. They had the key of David. They thought that they're the only ones who could say who's in, who's out of the Roman Empire. Worshipping other gods and goddesses, they thought that these deities had the power of life and death. And more importantly, we will find out later that these Jewish people, they were the source of problem in this church. They thought they could, as long as they exclude Christianity and Christians out of their synagogues, they thought that they held the key of life and death to these Christians. And Jesus right away reminds these people in Philadelphia, not Romans, not pagans, not Jewish people, but I alone hold the key of David. And he says in verse 8, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. How would you have felt if you were the original audience? Remember, the book of Revelation was read aloud to these churches. It's a letter, which meant that these people were gathering probably in a small home. And we will find out they were going through all kinds of persecutions from the Jews, and all of a sudden, you hear the words of Jesus saying, I've opened the door that no one is able to shut for you, Christian. How would you feel if you were in that congregation? I think in that moment, I can only just imagine they were shouting praises and thanking God of what Christ has done for them. In the same way, brothers and sisters, the only appropriate response if you're in Jesus, hearing that God has opened the door wide for us, is actually praise and thanking God for what Christ has done for us. Here's a crazy thought that I was meditating upon this week. our sins and our failures cannot force God to shut the door of heaven. I know that sounds counterintuitive. I know that sounds crazy. And I know some of us will say, what about, you know, being holy and we shouldn't abuse grace? We get it. We get it. Jesus will address that in verses 10 through 11. But the fact remains that our sins and failures cannot shut the door of heaven, because we've been saved by grace and grace alone. We have been kept by grace and grace alone. And we're going to get to glory by grace and grace alone. Those that God justifies, He also sanctifies. And those that God sanctifies, He also glorifies. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that no one will snatch God's people out of Christ's hand. Think this way with me. Let's just say if you go out today and you go to a restaurant, someone opens that door for you out of kind gesture and a kind word. You walk into that door. You walk into that door. Who is it up to open or close that door? It's not up to you who's entering into that door to decide when the door should be closed or when the door should be opened. It is that person who's holding a door, it's up to their discretion, it's up to their decision to determine, I'm going to open this door this long, I'm going to close this door right now. It's not up to you. You've never earned this person's kindness. Jesus did it. She did it out of kindness of gesture, and he or she is going to close whenever they seem right. In the same way, God will keep us despite our failures and sins. In the same way, there's nothing in this world can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, Romans 8. Sometimes we give the devil and we give our flesh too much credit for our lack of assurance of salvation or even the concept of assurance of salvation. The reality is, Jesus, for those of us who are in Christ, united in Jesus, God will never shut that door. That is what He's promised and all throughout Scripture. And therefore, if you're in Christ, you don't have to wait until the end of the service to praise and thank God for your salvation. And especially if you know and witness someone comes to faith in Jesus, what should be our natural response? We should celebrate like no other, because people in the Bible who didn't celebrate when people are coming to faith, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, they're grumbling, they're mad at the fact that prostitutes, women, men, lepers, sick were coming to be saved by Christ alone. So therefore, the most appropriate response when we see verse 7, when we recognize that God has opened that door for Christians to enter, should lead us to praise every single day, no matter what situation that you're in. That is a promise. And that is a great reaction that we see here in verses 7 through 8. Let's go to verse 8. Jesus says, I've set an open door, which no one is able to shut. Open door, in other way, other part of Scripture, could mean more evangelism, more missional opportunities, according to Colossians 4. But here, I believe that this is an access to God's presence, that we will see Him one day face to face. It says that Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. Little power in what sense? Politically? They didn't have representatives to represent them. Perhaps true. Socially, they didn't have much power. That's perhaps true. But also, they were probably small in size. Numerically, they were small in size. So we have this small, tiny church here in the city of Philadelphia. But some reason, Jesus says that they have kept the word of God and they have not denied the name of Jesus. Remember the church of Ephesus? Remember the church of Sardis last week, that these, perhaps a bigger church size, they looked alive, they had a reputation to be alive, but in the end, they were actually struggling and they were not staying faithful to Christ. But this small church somehow, with little power, they are being faithful to Christ. Which emphasizes the point from last week that the size of the church, or influence of the church, or a resource of the church, or power of the church, do not necessarily dictate the real health of How awesome is that this small church is now, we're reading 2,000 years later, and we're seeing what they have done well to the audience of 2026. They were faithful to Jesus, and as a result of their faithfulness, we see in verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, that are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now we see the source of the problems here for the Christians in Philadelphia. We see the same phrase repeated in Church of Smyrna back in chapter 2, where you see that phrase, synagogue of Satan. And if you recall that in this time, Jewish people enjoyed a great degree of protection and freedom from the Roman Empire. As long as they give some sort of tributes and sacrifices in honor of Caesar, Romans left Jewish people alone. Now to Rome, Christians seem a little bit similar. To Rome, Christians like, hey, Christians, Jewish people, they're just, they're fighting, but they're the same people. So they also left Christians alone as well because they thought they were part of Judaism. But the problem here in Church of Smyrna, most likely the Church of Philadelphia, was that these Jewish people, they were reporting to the Roman Empire, hey, they're actually not one of us. They're not part of our people. In fact, they're not giving sacrifices to Romans. They're not giving sacrifice to pagans. All right, so you should just arrest them. You should deal with them according to the law. They don't deserve legal social protection. That's probably what's happening here in the Church of Philadelphia as well. They were probably literally kicking these people out of the synagogue and reporting to the empire that Christians did not belong to Judaism. Now we see why Jesus says he alone has the key of David, because if these Jewish people thought that they held the key of David, they thought they could determine the fate of these Christians. So as a result of this act, here's what Jesus is going to do. Jesus says, I will come down and bow down, make them come down and bow down before your feet. This has to be one of the most irony, this has to be one of the most funny statements that you should come across in the entire Bible, because in the psyche of Jewish people, they always believed that the pagans will come down and bow down before their feet. In fact, let me read a couple of the verses that are in the psyche that would influence Jewish people, and I believe that many Jewish people still believe this to this day. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, it says that, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, they shall come over to you, and they will be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides you. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, it says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despise you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. These verses have literally molded and shaped the minds of Jewish people. And they, I still probably believe that other nations, foreign nations that caused so much pain and heartache to the nation of Jewish people, they believe that the other nations will come and bow down before their feet. Here's the irony. The roles have been reversed. The irony is that now these so-called Jewish people, they're actually not the people of God. They belong to the synagogue of Satan. They will bow down before the feet of the church. And the funny thing is, the majority of these Christians in Philadelphia were most likely Gentile Christians. Jews bowing down before the Gentile Christians. That's the irony. And here we see the vengeance of God. The one side of the vengeance of God is that God will punish, God will vindicate all the wrongs and evils that have been done to Christians, those who suffer in the name of Christ. God will judge the evil doers who have done wrong to the Christians throughout history. One side of the vengeance is that God will punish those who have persecuted Christians. But then you have another side of vengeance, which is that verse 9, Jesus says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, but also they will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. So on one side of the vengeance, you have punishment to the wicked doers, but you have another side of the vengeance, you have a God's clear declaration to the world, I've always loved my people. It's God's public announcement to the world that even though you wicked doers, you might have killed, persecuted my people, I've never stopped loving my people. God's vengeance is that I told you so moment to the world, is I told you, you unbelieving evil world, that I would judge the evil. And then, God told you so as disciples, children of God, beloved, I've always loved you, and I will continue to love you. God's vengeance has two sides, which is why Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God's vengeance has two sides, and that's a good news to the people of Philadelphia, and that's a good news for all those who are suffering in the name of Jesus. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is one of the most difficult verses that we come across in the book of Revelation. What does that mean, the hour of trial? Does that mean that this has already happened in the lifetime of the Christians in Philadelphia? Or is it talking about the future time? Some Christians believe that this is a concept of rapture. Now, those who don't know rapture is that God will one day before the Great Tribulation will take Christians out of this earth and meet God in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, many good Christians disagree on the nature of verse 10, so I'm going to give my best shot here. So here it is. I think the hour of trial that is coming in the whole world, I think it is predicting the future event. That has not happened yet. It's a great tribulation that will come. I think this is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Well, then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, never will be. Even if those days have been cut short, no human beings will be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I think Jesus is talking about that great tribulation. And the phrase, to try those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers, elsewhere, Revelation 6:10, talks about non-believers who are persecuting the Christians. So what I take verse 10 to mean, that there will be great tribulation that is coming in the whole world, particularly to test and tempt to those who have not believed, but in that time, Christians will be preserved and protected in the midst of trials because the word of keep has no association of removing people from the trial. It means more of a guarding, protecting, preserving in the middle of trial. Kind of like when God's people were also there when God sent 10 plagues in Egypt. They're right there. I think that God will preserve Christians in the last times in the midst of trials. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a room for disagreement here in verse 10. But I do want to keep our main point, to be clear in verse 10, is that main point of verse 10 is that God rewards faithfulness. It says that because, since you have kept my word, I will also keep you. This is what the verse 10 is all about, is God will reward faithful people. Think about the audience in Church of Philadelphia. They have kept the name of Jesus despite the persecution and whatever the concept of our trial they believe. When they heard that God would keep them, I'm sure they rejoiced. I'm sure the tears would came out of their eyes. The main point up here is to keep the word of God, and God will reward faithfulness. And then we move on to verse 11. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Brothers and sisters, I will remind us one more time, Jesus is coming soon. Don't let that be an abstract reality. It is true. If you're in Christ, you must believe by faith he's coming soon. Whenever that soon is, it could be here, it could be later, it could be next year, it could be 20 years, but coming soon, Jesus is coming, and therefore, hold fast. Our main command here, imperative, we are writing in your Bible, we are circling, taking notes, That's what you need to circle. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold tightly on Jesus. Hold tightly on the words of Christ. Hold tightly on what you have already received. Hold tightly on the ways of Christ. We do not need new teachings. We already have what we already need. We already have what we already need. Hold fast to Christ. Keep His word, and He will keep you. Brothers and sisters, this is where we have to embrace a paradox. Paradox. You know what paradox is? Paradox is holding two truths that seem to be opposite, but when you look into these statements or these ways, there's wisdom and beauty into that. So, give you an example. Less is more. Think about that literally. Less is more makes no sense. What do you mean less is more? But then, if you think about it, it's talking about beauty and simplicity. Right? Less is more. Sometimes you don't have to dress up all that crazy. Just less is more. Another example, spend more money to earn more money. It makes no sense on paper, literally. What do you mean? I spend more money, so what does that mean? I want to have more money. But then there are times you have to invest more to earn more. That's what paradox is. Paradox is holding these two seemingly opposite truths, but when you hold it together, when you examine it, when you embrace it, you see beauty and wisdom to that. Here's a paradoxical truth that we see in Revelation 3. The paradoxical truth is a door for Christians to enter into God's presence has been wide open and it will never be shut. No devil, no demons, no sins, others can actually close the door of God. But the other truth is that you must hold fast unto Christ until your dying breath. Until your dying breath, the door has been opened, but you must persevere. You must hold fast, because without perseverance, Christians will not endure or last. That is a paradox of truth. Don't ask me how to explain this. It's just what it is. And faster you embrace it, faster you see the beauty of it, the wisdom into it, your life, your Christian life will be so much better. Hold fast unto Christ like your life depends on it. Grip onto Jesus like you will never let Him go. That's the command, and that's the Christian life. That's a beautiful paradoxical truth that we live in. And therefore, brothers and sisters, if you're holding fast onto Jesus, verse 12, this is the best part. This is the reward for you. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Quickly, would you turn with me to Revelation 21, 22. Revelation 21, 22. Jesus, at the end, says, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. John says there will be no temple in the end, but here, Jesus says, these Christians will be a pillar in the temple of God. What does Jesus mean? Is he contradicting one another? No, because Jesus is using a symbolic language. Pillar represents stability and permanence. The city of Philadelphia was known to have earthquakes, known for instability. So when Jesus is saying there will be pillar, it means that they will never get out of the presence of God. They will be secure. They will be permanently dwelling in the presence of God. It is talking about stability and permanence. And then Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which means that we belong to him and that we are the citizens of the kingdom of God, and that that which comes down from my God out of heaven, and Jesus will write on Christians and us his new name. Writing name, receiving name, means belonging and intimacy. My son goes to school, and he has to bring a water bottle, and he's instructed to write his name on the water bottle so that that water bottle belongs to him, and everyone knows that water bottle belongs to him. In the same way, when Christ's name is being written on us, that means we belong to him. And also, when Christ's name is written on us, that means that we share the character of God. When my son writes Caleb Huang, that's my last name, that means that my son shares the heritage, the culture, and the DNA of his family. When Jesus writes a new name on you, it It means that we belong to Him, we share His character, and that we share His special status as God's people. That, brothers and sisters, is our greatest reward, and that is what we are. That what's waiting on the other side, if we are staying faithful to Christ. The city of Philadelphia received in the past have received two names by Rome because of the earthquakes. Especially the citizens of Philadelphia would have appreciated the reference that they had received a new name, not from Rome, but from Christ Himself. Brothers and sisters, I'm done. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you hearing the voice of God saying, hold fast unto me? In your season, what are you need to let go? And what areas that you have to say, Lord, I need you in this area? Everyone in this room, whether you've been a believer for 30 years, whether you've been a believer for just less than a year, everyone needs a fresh encouragement to hold fast unto Jesus. Hold fast unto Jesus. Hold fast unto Christ. That's the theme of an entire book of Revelation. Don't get caught up with so many details that we don't even know what they are, but hold fast unto Jesus. Hold fast unto Jesus. This week, I've been sick all week and probably 2 weeks, and why is it so hard when the flesh is so weak, so hard to hold on to Jesus? All of us, need a fresh encouragement this morning to hear from the Lord, hold fast unto Jesus. The great reward is waiting for us. And if you're not in Christ, there is so much better rewards of following Christ at the end of your life. I pray that you will see Him